Today, John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 29, which we will have read. Let's read 29 through 33. That's it, Abigail.
The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit.
All right. Now you'll notice it says the next day John seeth Jesus. But then what was the first day? The day before.
That would be when they were sent to Jerusalem of the Pharisees on the question about who he was. This was taking place near the Sabbath.
All right, then this would be Jesus had not arrived yet on the scene. And John has this experience one day where they're questioning him as to whether he's the Messiah or Elijah or whatever. And he confesses that he is not, that he's not evasive, but he bluntly informs them that he is not either of any of these. He only admits to a prophecy, Isaiah 42, I think, chapter, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But now it's like setting the stage. So he was alone testifying about when he was being questioned. Now the next day, out of nowhere, Jesus appears. Like Jesus appears on the scene. Now it's as though it's dramatic. It's written as though the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. This is very active, the way it's presented. And then says, This is he of whom I said. And then he narrates. Now we see then he's returning from the 40 days in the wilderness. And on his return to society, he comes back to the place of baptism, not his original baptism, but to where John was baptizing at that time. And we had suggested in the last study that this is far removed from the place where Jesus was originally baptized, down near Jericho. This is way up north, near the outlet of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan exits from Galilee, the southern portion. And that's what about the Abara that represents. Incidentally, that means the crossing. The house or the place of crossing. Beth, of course, means house, but not always. And that this would be the place of crossing the Jordan River. Depending on which side of the river you wanted to go, of Galilee, west or east. This suggests then, what side was it that this is?
East.
All right, Transjordan, which would be east. So, if you cross, then you go up towards Tiberias. But he's on the other side. All right, now, that's just a setting. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be. Now, and I knew him not.
hear him not as the Messiah until the experience came of the dove later on.
He knew Jesus personally because of family relationship, as a cousin, through Elizabeth. But as the Messiah, that was another matter. Until, all right, let's talk then about the this dove. Why was it that the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and abode on him? All right, it'd be a mark of identification of the Messiah. That's one thing. The seeing this, in other words, a literal manifestation of a dove, did alight on Jesus. Because you can't see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an invisible power. But in this instance, in the transferring of that Holy Spirit, God chose to manifest it with the a dove alighting on him, instead of like at Pentecost, tongues of fire. Yes.
You think God told John specifically to see the dove or just to see the Spirit descending, right? Where it is here, and as soon as it happened, then mentally John knows just what.
I think he would have sent the dove because it would be very difficult seeing the Spirit. Because, but this was like the thing that would be the convictor. This was the correct.
Is there any connection between the dove and the dove that was let loose from the ark and defended the haven and it returned?
Yes, that's fair. There's a definite connection here. That's like a symbolic picture. We have even a hymn on that that beautifully expresses that. O thou who driest the mourner's tear. And if you read that hymn, later on, it says like one phrase, God's peace branch from above. Because when the dove came back, he came with a olive leaf in his beak. And that olive leaf, God's peace branch, is a symbol of Jesus as being a Nazarite. Not a Nazarite in the sense of the vow, where with the long hair, so it never be shaved. So, but of a branch. The word Nazar means branch.
I
think
you said that it did come back, but was it that this again didn't return? Or am I getting my?
The raven didn't return, and because he sent other birds, another bird, not two. Then there's another. The dove is a symbol of
purity.
All right. One thing, it is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of the dove and the ark. It's a symbol of peace. That the waters that covered the earth had not only fully assuaged, but that had dried off of the face of the ground, and that this branch was an evidence that now things are back to like normal, that before it was a symbol of wrath, of destroying the ungodly. That having been accomplished, now is a new era, a new opening, a new beginning. Purity, peace, humility, there's several things in connection with the dove. So, in this particular illustration, right, now next, I knew him not, but he sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, that is, in this fashion, that's implied, and remaining on him, because it has to be a visual thing to see it remaining, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. I might as well read the next. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Because evidently Jesus, when he's baptized, did not tarry around and talk things over with the ones around. Evidently after that baptism, he departed. But now on the return, John now has the opportunity of identifying him to the public or anybody nearby. Yes?
Before we go on to other verses, we go back to verse 29, discuss the phrase, behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the Old Testament.
All right. All right. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, what was he referring to?
Sacrificial lamb back there. One has to, they have to sacrifice, and the blood has to be sprinkled on the doorpost.
Right, that was the case of the Paschal lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And also you had...
Yes. And morning and evening lamb
the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, there was a lamb to be slain, a single lamb, morning and evening, and the one, the Paschal lamb, on the occasion of the feast of the Passover that was introduced by the slain on the 14th. Yeah.
In this phrase, God sent into the world.
I would say so there. I think the being in the singular, it is significant. That's the sin that's common to the whole world, and that sin which is common to the whole world is Adamic sin. But there are other sins which are not attributable to Adamic sin. We call those sins against life. That's another topic that's pretty large to go into. Can we have some more reading then? Yes.
Also, the idea on the lamb, I'm trying to find that scripture that says that the Lamb of God, that was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So there's many times in scriptures where Jesus is, and there's many times in Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb.
Yes, well, this the slain before the foundation of the world is another scripture, but certainly ties in with the thought here.
In Isaiah also, 53.
The arm of the Lord.
7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And so forth.
Okay. That's a good one. So it shows that in prophecy, this mystical lamb was somehow identified with the cancellation of sin, and also identified with the coming Messiah. The other scripture they would be more familiar with, because the Pentateuch, both back there and to the present day, is that part of the Old Testament that the Jew is familiar with, or generally speak, especially the Orthodox Jew. Whereas the other books of the Bible, very, very little is known by Jewry, such as Isaiah 53. Yes?
Are we ready for that?
Yes, sure.
Well, he was before me. You could think Jesus was not born before John. John was born before Jesus.
Yeah.
So he's referring to the
pre-existence. Right. Yes, this verse, without question, shows a preference, not merely an honor, a preference of importance, as indicated earlier, but even a preference of origin and in the spirit nature. That's all implied, although it's not spelled out.
I was even thinking that in the Lord's arrangement, he was, even though John was covenant, came before Jesus, in the Lord's arrangement, it was already predestinated that Jesus should be honored in this position, you know, in the sense of being preferred.
Can we continue?
Okay.
Yes.
Just one more point on this idea in verse 32 and in verse 33 about not only the Spirit descending but abiding a boat. It says it abode on him. In 33 it says it remained on him. Scripture in Isaiah 11:2.
Spirit.
Speaking of Jesus, and it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The idea of it remaining with him.
That, of course, primarily has in the next age that this disposition that he has developed will enhance and benefit the world, let alone the church, but the world too, in the next age. When he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Let's read 35 through 39.
Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seekest thou?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour.
All right. What was the 10th hour?
4 p.m.
Now it shows you that this significance of the Lamb of God would be a phrase that several of those acquainted with Scripture at Jesus' first advent would be familiar with. The fact that there's a lamb that's in prophecy and that it prefigures the Messiah, even though they didn't understand the suffering element very much, very little did they understand it. Which is strange, really. It shows that we can be familiar with something, see it all the time, read it, like the lamb, the blood on the lintels, and so forth. You think, how much more explicit can you be that suffering death is implied? And yet, in spite of those things, they attached more of a mystical meaning to it rather than what it really signified in a symbolic sense, but that symbolic sense embraces harsh realities. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Verses 36 to 37, again shall the humility of John. He was happy to have his disciples transfer over to him. The same numbers to himself.
We had suggested in another talk on another subject about Elizabeth, the humility of Elizabeth, the mother, was impressed upon John. Because remember when she was carrying and Mary came to her house, she remonstrated with Mary as to why here, the, like the mother, my Lord, what are you doing here? I should be visiting you rather than you visiting me, being you're carrying the one that is preferred. So that humility of Elizabeth while she's carried. You can see John is of the same nature, that that there may be a definite connection there of the, what they call prenatal influences upon the fetus. So his whole background was prepared, even John, from the womb, like a few other individuals. Moses, and the Apostle Paul, Timothy. There's certain ones that were especially dealt with in the long before, because they had a special function to perform. Who were these two disciples?
John and Andrew. Verse 14.
All right. Because John doesn't identify himself, but he's the one that calls attention to this in the gospel, and it seems certain that he's the one, because when you read the whole epistle of John, the apostle John's name is not mentioned. Which is odd. We call this the Gospel of John. But John's name, whenever John is mentioned, it's referring to somebody else. John the Baptist. Now notice Jesus' method. He's walking along, and as he's walking, John is pointing, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then Jesus turns around. So he hears this statement behind him that John the Baptist is mentioning, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he turns around. See how this is visually presented. This is a little different. It's not like some of the other Gospels, which are like more historical, many accounts. But this is though you're right there. He turns. Wasn't necessary to mention that, but that little detail is enlivens the gospel. And says, "What seek ye?" They say, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?"
That's yeah. Gently humorous, because obviously when they answer, that isn't the deepest thought in their heart, but
they're yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. So, come and see. And what's this remind you of?
In Nathanael, when he spoke to Jesus.
That's right. Philip, when he spoke to Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see." In other words, that intimacy of being in the fellowship of Jesus, that right away they could sense a difference with this personality from anybody they knew previously. Yes?
Idea that when there was a great teacher or prophet, that you would kind of go, and to be their student, you would go and be wherever they were to learn from them. So maybe they were saying, in saying, where dwellest thou, that was maybe encompassing a little more and saying that they wanted to kind of sit at the feet of Jesus to learn from him.
Yes.
Then why in verse 39 it said, say they came and saw where he dwelt?
All right, well, there's several things here. We had an illustration this week, what was considered by Orthodox Jews as the top rabbi in the world from the standpoint of knowledge died, and about 20,000 people attended his funeral in Brooklyn, and then they had a little write-up about this rabbi, and it said that anyone in receiving his rabbinical degree in the Orthodox Church, not the Conservative or the Reformed, had to have two things: the degree and this man's telephone number. Because they said he was humble. His name was listed in the directory, not as an unlisted phone, where anybody, as a Jew, could telephone him, and he would pick it up and, if possible, answer it as best he could, whatever question might be directed. And he was also known to be concise and to the point. And so the telephone number would be like this. They didn't want to lose that contact, because had they not known where he dwelt, so that they could keep in contact, they might lose him, lose this valuable announcement. This is the one, the real teacher, and then have the unfortunate experience of missing where that contact later on.
That'd be wonderful if they appreciated his understanding of that, 20,000.
Yes, they came, and that is a rather sudden funeral. Don't forget those. You don't have much time. They came from Cleveland, Chicago, different towns to attend. And some of them already, many of them authorities too. And, all right, now, let us read then. So we're 40 through 42.
One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone.
All right, identifies one of the two as Andrew, and it's by implication and inference that John was the other one. And I think it's almost certain that the Apostle John was the other one. And it's in his gospel that this incident is recorded, not in the others. Notice Andrew's reaction that when they knew where Jesus abode, they had a point of contact, and so he goes to his home to get Simon Peter, of course, and then Peter comes. Now this is all then the same day, presumably, right? Because the account of the next day does not begin until the next reading. Therefore, it's 4:00 in the afternoon, and they follow him, and then he turns and says, What seek ye? And they want to see where he abides. And then they go there, they see the spot. Andrew would presumably run, which we'll try to fill in a little later, to contact his brother Peter, who now comes back to the place where Jesus is abiding. And then Jesus makes this strange announcement. He looks at Peter, and apparently there's no introduction yet. he's just like approaching, and he seeth Peter, and he says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. The which is interpreted, that's a commentary by John. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus ends, thou shalt be named Cephas. John puts this, which is interpreted, several times in the book of Revelation also, let alone another place in his gospel, later places in his own gospel. Now, presumably, if this is correct, what would make this a little startling too, the first half of what he said, just concentrating on the first half, in that perhaps even Andrew never discussed with Jesus who he was, who his family was. So therefore, for him to say, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, never having seen him before, presumably, that this should be like a sign to Peter, that the master knew him before this introduction, in his presence, that he was aware of his background. And this is very important, because this technique Jesus used, just as he used a technique to prove his resurrection, he also used another technique to prove he was the Messiah in the first place. And this is one of them. But the second half of that, thou shalt be called Cephas, that part would be like meaningless for the moment, but very startling at a later time. Because think of Peter as this impetuous man who just did what he pleased. He was no man's lackey. What he wanted to do, he did, and he didn't fear like anybody, according to the flesh. And yet, he says, thou shalt be called Cephas. Well, that wouldn't mean too much at that time, but it would mean a great deal later on. But this other, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, with a natural reaction, said, did you tell him about me? And I'm just imagining this. And Andrew said, no, we had no discussion. And so, well, how did he know that? You can imagine. But this shows he wanted to impress that they were foreknown. They were known of by Jesus before they contacted Jesus. That's an important point. Any other observation or comment? And we continue 43 through 46.
The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael say unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see.
Now, yes. We're coming to that now. See, because you need to have to, a little more reading, otherwise you would, how would you know? There's nothing here to say, but you can find out when you store up or accumulate a little knowledge of the account, then you have some a framework of reference to show certain things. Now the thing is, he sought out Philip, who was of the town of Bethsaida. And Bethsaida is the north end of the Sea of Galilee. What we said Bethabara was, is the south end of the Sea of Galilee. So he evidently, when the first day that they saw Jesus, that he went along the eastern shore and stopped somewhere en route for the night. And in the meantime, for Andrew to get Peter his brother, you can see the desperation and the running, and there's a great deal. The gospel is like suppresses too much emotionalism. Only in certain points it does it peak for a special reason. But there's much drama here, that of Andrew getting Peter and his coming back, and then his making this prophecy. You know, a lot of activity went on that day, of which we have only 3 or 4 verses. Condensed, yes.
Is that the occasion where he cast the devil's legion out
and,
of the...
And be on that side, somewhere along that side. Now, after the next day, which it says, then he goes to Bethsaida and hunts up Philip. So you see, and the Sea of Galilee, 18 miles long or something like that, it's a little jaunt. He finds Philip, and he convinces Philip that he is the Messiah, and there's nothing about that. There's nothing in the account to say what Jesus talked with Philip to convince him he was the Messiah. Because Philip then goes to get Nathanael, and he says, we have found the Messiah. He had to have a personal conviction somehow there. So there was a briefing, of which we have not a single word, of what went on. Another thing is that when he says, we have found the Messiah, it suggests now that there's a tiny little nucleus following now Jesus. We know there's John, and there's Andrew, and then Peter is called into the situation. Now Philip, you can see they're beginning to collect. This is the introduction of his ministry. And he seeks out Philip. Most unusual. Because in the other cases, they come to him. Right? Take John and Andrew. John pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. And they were on scene, and they went to Jesus. But Jesus didn't like seemingly, as far as could be seen. But the very fact that after the 40 days in the wilderness, he happens to be in front of John. Isn't that? It's all had been determined, thought out. And so, actually, Jesus did call John and Andrew, but not formally. No formal call, because that's done later. We haven't come to that yet. When they're out fishing. This is all on their part. They are attracted like a magnet for a while to him, and they size up the situation, they know where he is and where he's been, but then they go back to business. It isn't as though they're with him 24 hours a day, but we can now begin to see interest. To me, it's very, very exciting, these very early moments and what our Lord did. He findeth Nathanael. So you find your best friend, usually, your closest friend, shows the close relationship between Andrew and Peter, which doesn't always exist. You know, a brother does not always love a brother, or a sister a sister. There sometimes are frictions that develop that doesn't cause that, but there was this natural affinity, and Philip then called Nathanael. Now, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, they had a little discussion. This is revealing that Philip, when Jesus came to him, became acquainted with who Jesus was, that he was a resident of Nazareth. So there's a conversation that went on, and that he was the son of Joseph. How did Philip know that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Jesus must have told him. It wasn't in any book. We read it now in the gospel. We read the lineage. We know that he was the son-in-law or son by adoption or whatever of Joseph. But this is the way Philip represents the family. Yes.
In verse 45, where it says, of whom Moses in the law, where in the law would it say to speak of the Messiah besides in the sacrifices?
It would be mostly in the sacrifices, and also where Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me one like unto me of your brethren. So they would begin to associate that the law is associated with Moses, and Moses made this direct reference, it was in Deuteronomy or something, that the two things were like almost essential for anyone to even begin to dare think of Messiahship. They would have to be some justification based on that old, the Old Testament prophecy. Yes.
And this prophecy Moses gave very much in their minds, even though you sent from
Jerusalem, that son, who was that prophet, based on that prophecy. Yeah, that was in a previous lesson. Yeah. Art thou that prophet, the prophet that Moses spoke of? Now notice, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Put yourself in Nathanael's place. And Philip comes excitedly to him and says, we have found him, the Messiah. He couldn't say that in a very monotone. It would be some excitement there. We have found him, of whom the law declares and Moses says, the Messiah. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then, now this is the limited instruction that Nathanael got, and then his immediate reaction is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Yeah. What's the thing we've forgotten when I heard this? Why would they look down on Nazareth?
No prophets ever came out of Nazareth. In other words, if you read the Old Testament with detail, Nazareth is like a barren territory. But Bethlehem, Judah, Benjamin, there are a lot of places where important personages arose, but Nazareth, there's no history of prophets. Yeah, he was really born in Bethlehem, but they would assume that he had lived in Nazareth all his life. That showed that the residency there was a long term. In other words, when they moved to Nazareth and he became a carpenter, that he was there up until his ministry, which would be 22 years at least that he was a resident of Nazareth. It also suggests the possibility that Jesus was known as an outstanding individual. Don't forget, some of these are family members. There's a family relationship, but they would not think of him as the Messiah previously.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Why the difference in from Gospels between Bartholomew and Nathanael?
Well, you have several reasons. For instance, you'll have the Greek rendering in some instances because you're appealing to a Roman audience or a Greek audience or the Hebrew. The Hebrew is the normal. Another thing is they were given names when they were on the mount. So it says that thou art Simon. This is Peter's name. Thou art Simon. But Simon's name, we come to know him later as Peter. But Peter was the given name that even though he says thou art Cephas, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Peter, He was not aware of that name, really, until he was on the mount and he was surnamed that. It didn't dawn on him the full realization. So some of these names are supplied by Jesus, the later name, and some are the original name. And some are in the Greek, and some are in the Hebrew. So between these various distinctions, there are the reasons for the different terminology used. Yes.
Where is it proper or not to think that there might have been a personality difference in telling the same who was perhaps Philip was more enthusiastic by nature, and Daniel more of a thinking, a quieter person, and therefore he might have had this reaction to Philip before too. Well, calm down a minute, let's think of Philip and even more.
Yeah, we want to be more convinced with reason, so forth. We do touch on this a little bit in connection with the jewels. I mentioned some things that we don't mention today because that can be covered by just reading that account. Why Philip? Philip's characteristics, Nathaniel's characteristics are prophetically as well as information given them about them as to what their character disposition was. Now notice Philip says to him, come and see. Philip had sufficient confidence that let's not tarry and discuss that matter now. You just come and see for yourself, and let that be sufficient. So,
and he went.
Yeah. Well, he would have to, and Philip would drag him. Now, we didn't read this, 47.
No.
Let's read 47 through 50. You. Yes.
Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these.
47. Now here Jesus used the same technique as he did with Peter. Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Here, with Nathanael, he says, and there are others with Jesus, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now, what's his name's reaction? Probably was different than Peter's. Peter's would be, well, how do you know me? How do you know that I'm the son? But Nathanael would have something additional, a little bit of resentment. Because this is like, could be considered an evasive, this is like the Oracle of Delphi. That gives you a prophecy that can be taken either way, you know. And for you to see somebody approaching you, say, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom no guile, you could say that with anybody.
See?
As a form of flattery, as though you know them. So it was clear that Jesus indicated that he knew Nathanael, and Nathanael was, it was clear to him that Jesus implied that, but he would think, well, how do you know who I am? I mean, that would be, it's not like saying, pinpointing it down in another way. And this was true, that he was a person in whom there was no guile. So we could say this statement did cast a reflection on Nathanael's character, because it wasn't just an empty expression. But now notice, and his reply, whence knowest thou me? And then, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now that's a mark of identification. That would floor him. So we have suggested in the past that it is quite possible now, because Jesus had been residing now for, say, 36 hours or so in that vicinity, that he may have gotten some wind about this new personage as being the Messiah, but not yet heard from Philip, but got some rumor or report that there's somebody remarkable on it. And so he takes the matter to the Lord in prayer. And he goes under a tree and prays because of the foliage at that time of the year, and thinks that in private, here he is in private, nobody knowing about this, he's praying to God as to the veracity of it, that he does not want to be deceived. I remember Brother Magnuson told me that when he first heard about the truth through somebody else and about the presence of Jesus was in that original witness where it was given, and he felt this was so new, the subject, and so startled him, he said that he got his wife, they both got down on their knees, and they prayed to God, that because they were very concerned, either this was like the greatest of news, or it was a deception of the devil, and that they wanted to be sure that they were not like beguiled into error in connection with this. And then later, when they heard more information, they were convinced. But this would be a natural reaction in some instances, those with an honest and open heart. And so he prays to the Lord. Now when it says, Philip findeth him, we can now fill the detail up. Because Philip did not know he's under that tree. So when he goes back, and maybe it's in the backyard or in the nearby place, and he's saying, Nathaniel, Nathaniel. And then Nathaniel comes out. What's this all about? We have found him. So he sees him. So he finds him. So he had to look for him. He didn't just go home, and then, but he had there was a little difficulty, and now he comes out from under that tree, and Philip says, we have found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then this is the attitude. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's hard. That's a hard thing to accept. Now he's going back with Philip, and then Jesus addressed him, behold, the Israelite, indeed whom there's no guile. But that didn't satisfy him, but when before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee, and now he, like Thomas, he falls down and says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, King of Israel. So he knew that this would have to be a supernatural revelation. And then said, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Now, we're interested in this last verse.
Brother Prince?
Yes.
Just before we go on verse 47, where it says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile.
Yes.
In Romans 2:28-29, Paul talks about what a true Jew is. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is the Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God.
Yes. Let's read verse 51.
And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Now this is a prophecy of the future. It has not yet taken place. And this is a sign, a further sign, to Nathaniel. And incidentally, those that would be around would hear this too. He gave two signs to Peter. Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, and thou shalt be called Cephas. Here he gives two signs to Nathanael. Before Philip called thee, I saw thee under the tree. Sign one. Sign two is something that would be experienced later. And this would be not really fully realized if we believe that now that Nathaniel is raised, that you would get considerable more information or understanding of this subject. But I believe there's still something in the future for him, because he'll see something that'll occur in the kingdom age, of which he would know now, but in the seeing of it, it would be more impressive. Now, what are these angels of God that are seen ascending and descending? Yes, they would be the great company class. In this age, it's the holy angels, but they would not be seen by Nathaniel, because the angels, which are not they all ministering spirits, which are sent forth to minister unto, like the saints, we're told in Hebrews, the first chapter, the last verse. So during this age, there has been these angels ascending and descending, but these are not like seen in the gospel age. But now, when it comes to the kingdom age, then there's another matter. The great company class will supersede the other angels in connection with the ministration at that time, because they will be the messengers, the go-between, between the ancient worthies and the church in glory. The grammar here is incorrect too. Instead of it ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, it's ascending and descending before the Son of Man. If this were descending upon the Son of Man, then the word the Son of Man could not be capitalized. The Son of Man would mean mankind, ascending and descending upon mankind. But that's not the thought at all. This has to do with it's properly a title. It's meant to be a title, even though grammatically it can be either way. Now, this throws a lot of light on the subject. What's that got to do with what he's talking to Nathaniel? To give this sort of an explanation to Nathaniel, who comes to him, and Jesus says, "Behold, thou art an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no God. Before Philip called thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou, because I saw thee under the fig tree, that I'm the Messiah?" And he says, "Thou shalt see greater things than these." And his, "Thou shalt see the angels of God ascending and descending before the Son of Man." What's that got to do with "thou shalt see this greater thing"? How does that fit into the picture? Yeah.
Well, if Nathaniel was praying and not praying in faith, he will see the fulfillment of prayers, like literally, in the future.
The communication in the next stage, a large part of it will be done through prayer. The prayer is not out of style in the next stage. And that the answer to prayer, just as Philip was an angel calling Nathaniel, even though it was a human being in that case, who came, properly understood, Jesus really, in a way, indirectly, sent Philip in a roundabout way. It came as a result of Philip's own personal experience. Philip saying, "We have found him as the Messiah," is like he was an angel to Nathaniel. Well, then this multitude means what you saw in this one instance, this miraculous answer to secret prayer, will be done on a large scale in the kingdom, that the answer to secret prayer, but on a tremendous multitudinous scale, will take place in the next age. Yes?
I'm just still a little confused on this verse.
Are we to think of Jesus as being Jacob's ladder?
No.
No.
That's because of the misunderstanding of this verse. It has a lot to do with it, and another picture. No, the latter communication is that the great company are the go-betweens. And the church are spiritual. The ancient worthies are material, human, the ancient worthies. And for this link to be established, there has to be spirit beings to connect the two. Just as there are spirit beings now that connect between what's happening to us and the heavenly condition, that this spirit connection takes place. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are like right towards God. And that this principle applies that way. No, Jesus is up. That's why the grammar throws you off here. It's descending before him. Up and down this ladder.
Well, is this a preposition then that has various translations?
Yes, right. You have the accusative case, the genitive case, and so forth. And the translator, this is a subject that's completely understood. I mean, this angels of God ascending and descending, and Philip being under the fig tree, to my understanding, the full understanding, explanation of this is new. In past studies. Yes?
You do know that they'll be the ancient worthies will be as the ones who will minister to the church. She'll have her servants to do her bidding, and that would be the way.
You had the Levites given as a gift to the Aaronic priesthood. We had a study on that on Monday nights, which we're having now, even Numbers 8, showing they're being given as a gift, and they will be doing a servile work in connection with it. But there are several other pictures, some of which we cannot even discuss because they're on subjects that, like Ezekiel's temple, that clearly shows it, but that's a subject that is not known enough to use it to give any convincing reasoning on it.
Rebecca may rode on camels in the back.
Well, there's this class that are bridesmaids. They're called servants in another place, a gift in another place. And they serve at the gates of the temple, but are not identified with the priesthood, but they're a connection between the priesthood and the people. And then there are prophecies that indicate about the Levites that because they had their foot, one foot with personal attachments down here, and one foot with personal attachments with the Lord Jesus, that this has been a hindrance to them all along. And otherwise they would have been of the priesthood. But they forfeited that. And so being they've had that disposition to start with, their reward after they have rededicated themselves and renewed their consecration and were deemed worthy of life, they're given a position that is right along the very lines of their disposition that proved a hindrance in the past, but now will be a blessing to them in that that's the highest of their stature. In other words, those of the little flock, and those of the great company class, to my understanding, will never attain to the stature of any member of the little flock, no matter how long eternity stretches, because they never measured up to that caliber. How can you be up to a level that you were never considered worthy of? Like, and then Jesus says, I never recognized you, because they never did get to that stature. They got to another level of fellowship and friendship, yes, and sonship, but not to this elite class. So here's a class that could never attain to that, but to the level they did attain, they're going to be used in that capacity. And there's a great deal of information given on the subject that cannot be given now, because you'd have to go back into pictures that are completely new. And when you have those as a background, why, it's very clear what this is illustrating here. I think we have to close this study. So we've had a long... And we come to the end of the chapter, which is good, too. So we'll close then with a word of prayer.